Well, since last Sunday at this time, you've lived 168 hours. Congratulations. And it may not have seemed like a very remarkable 7 days, 168 hours for you. We have weeks and days and hours that are stand out and some that don't stand out. Yesterday, I did an invocation for a friend who finished 28-year career in the Air Force, and it was a signature day, a marker for him. And we were talking before the ceremony about a day 7 years ago where he came in my office, and we'd been praying about an opportunity he had to get a national-level job in the intelligence career field. And he came into my office and said, "Terry, I was selected for the job." And the news was good, but he had tears in his face, in his eyes, and he was looking sad. And so I said, "Well, congratulations, I think. What's going on, Brad?" And he said, "And I found out this week that my wife has ALS. And so he couldn't take the job. She died a couple years later." And so sometimes these events collide. They don't work out like you think they will. We all have varying amounts of hours and days that remain for us. We don't know the amounts. There are people in this room who might have 80 years left. There's people here who certainly don't have 80 years left. But years, days, hours, those are descriptions of how we measure time. They're not time itself any more than calorie is the same as a piece of cake. It's a measurement, but it's not the same thing. Time is a weird thing. A moving clock will run more slowly than a stationary clock. That becomes more pronounced the faster it moves. Time moves more slowly the more gravity there is. That's also weird to me. Older people perceive time as moving faster than younger people do. That's not that weird to me. Researchers think this is because time is perceived to move more slowly when you're encountering new things. As you get older, you encounter fewer new things. But regardless of the fact that we don't fully understand time or that we perceive it differently as we travel through it, we are in fact traveling through it. We're all time travelers. We're moving forward. We don't get to move backwards in it. And the sum total of the time we have on the planet we call our lives. So you'll see if you go to a funeral, you'll have "He lived from 77 to 2019, or "She lived her life loving her family," or "There are 7.7 billion people living right now." So we have a single life. That's our time on the planet. And everyone is spending their lives. No one gets to save it. We're paying out our lives and time day by day. And so why do you have a life? Why do you have time to spend or to waste? What's it for? And it's an enormously practical question. It sounds theoretical, philosophical, but it's enormously practical. Some people say you can't answer that. It's a mystery. Some say you can only answer it for yourself. It's personal. You have to find your own purpose. Others say that you don't have purpose, that mindless space and time at a point in time spits you out on the planet, and at some point in time it will swallow you back up into mindless space and time. But the who we are leads to the why we're here, leads to the how we're to live our life, what we do with our time. And when the first one's off, and then the second one's off, then how we live our lives is going to be off. A very common view in the West, becoming more common, is that we're just biological machines, mere animals. Someday, if we had the technology, it's thought we could upload our brains, our minds to a computer. We could live outside of our bodies. So we really are just CPUs, brains living in biological machines. There's nothing spiritual, transcendent about us. Peter Singer is a professor of ethics at Princeton University, and he's unfortunately one of the more influential contemporary ethicists. And I say unfortunately because his view of humanity is that there is absolutely no distinction between all animal life. Human beings are not higher at any level. And so, he promotes this very aggressively, and so that's his who we are. And so his why we're here is no good reason. We just happen to be here. And so the how then for him is horrific. His conclusion on how to live life is horrific, terrible. I would say the most common view of humanity on the streets of America is we're just confused. We have this remnants of we're special. We're not really sure why we're special. Maybe we heard something in church, or we heard a pop song singing about how we're amazing or something. But we're confused because we want that to be true, but at the same time, we don't really know why it's true. And I'm saying not necessarily people in this room, but the people on the streets or the people I encounter as I talk to them or you encounter. From that confusion, they become dismayed and disillusioned when life and others don't treat them special, when their time travel is not remarkable. They become depressed. There are tons of music and movies about this disillusionment and the desire to go back to the naive times of believing in meaning. John Mellencamp sings, "Oh yeah, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. And that's sort of a theme song, unfortunately, for younger and younger people. It used to be more of a midlife crisis anthem. It's becoming now true among younger and younger people, as the second leading cause of death from 10 to 30 is now suicide. But we're not complex machines or mere animals. We don't do well and we fail to understand who we are and why we're here. So if I treat my lawnmower like a dog, I try to train it, try to form a relationship with it, that's very strange, but it's harmless for the lawnmower. It's a machine, unless I try to pour dog food in the gas tank. But what happens if I treat a dog like a lawnmower, lock it in the shed between use? Very harmful for the dog. It's not a machine. What happens if I treat a child like a dog or a lawnmower? This is devastating, and this is criminal. It'll ruin the child. Because a child's not an animal, a child not a lawnmower, even though you could find some similarities between a human and a machine or a human and another animal. But they're totally different than one another. And what happens when people try to live like they are just machines or just animals, when they make choices along those lines, it's terrible. The outcomes are terrible. And we live in a culture that still has the residue of belief that we are more than machines and other than animals. But that belief is not really foundational for a lot of people in how they live their day-to-day lives. Machines and animals don't give indication of an awareness of the passing of time or a desire for meaning like we do. We experience it. We feel it. We want to slow time down. We want to speed time up. We want our lives to matter, to have meaning. That's because we bear the image of God. Machines and animals don't. But practically, actually, at the point where belief and behavior intersect, where real choices are made, people don't tend to live like they believe they bear the image of God. So maybe a little bit, but not enough to dramatically change how they live their lives. Galatians 4, Paul wrote that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So at a specific time of God's choosing, God entered our timeline. Jesus came. He came into our space. He was born of a woman, and he did so with a specific purpose. Verse 5, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters, become full heirs. And so God, who made space and time, made us to live in space and time, enter space and time to redeem us. And it's critical as we travel through time, what we call our lives, that we don't wander aimlessly, unthinking like a machine or an animal. A machine or an animal can live out its existence perfectly well without understanding its purpose. But you can't. You can't be okay without living purpose. Without the big why, humans don't tend to do well. And I'm passionate about this, one, because it's true. It's what Scripture teaches. But also because I see the consequences of people trying to live their lives without a compelling why and understanding what their why is. And I also know that when we step out of, if we're having a devotional time with God or we're having a conversation with a person and we're talking about the things of God or we step out of this room, that there is this sort of a cloud of anesthesia out there in the culture, a constant fog of sleeping gas swirling around us trying to put us to sleep. So you hear, shh, be still, don't think those big thoughts, they're troubling. Here, watch this video, look at this image, look at this movie. Hey, don't contemplate how you might be wasting your life. Look, you just got another life. That's good, right? Or wait a minute, you're feeling the need for larger meaning. Stop, look, your body needs food. Here, take this pill, drink this drink. Let those big thoughts go. They only disturb your life. And that description is not an exaggeration. That is the inner life of many of the people around you. It may be your own inner life. And I'm dismayed that the loss of compelling why and even the loss of a reason to live is happening at younger and younger ages in our culture. So who does the Bible say we are? What's our essence? Why does the Bible say we are? What's our purpose? And how does the Bible say we're to live our lives in view of this? What choices should follow? What are we to spend our time on? In this month, we're looking at what it means to be made in the image of God and what are the implications for who we are as humans. So I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There are four significant verbal clues in this passage that indicate that the author wants us to see the uniqueness of humanity and creation. Before we look at them, let's get a context. You may be very familiar with Genesis, you may not. So to make sure we're all on the same page, Genesis is book one of the Bible. It's book one of what's called the Pentateuch, the first five of the Torah, the law. And these books, these first five, tell us really the answers to life's most important questions. It's the book of beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the beginning of the cosmos, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of humanity's fall into sin, and then the beginnings of the work of God to redeem humanity. And so the first clue in this passage of the uniqueness of humanity is the terminology where it shifts from "let there be" to here, "let us make." Up to this point, God had been saying, "Let there be light, let the water teem, let the waters separate." But when it comes to humanity, the verbiage changes to "let us make." It goes from the impersonal, let there be, to the personal, "let us make." God said, "Let us make man," the Hebrew is Adam, which is humanity, "in our image." This is a triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, speaking and creating. God has existed in eternal, contented, triune relationship. All personal beings apart from God are incomplete all by themselves. A human without other humans to relate to is in an imperfect state of being because we're designed to live connected, to show and express personality and love. But God alone has existed in a perfect state of being. Relationship and love have always existed within the Trinity. He is one being, three persons, and it's not confusing in a sense if you think about it, but it's impossible to fully think about. We can't get our minds around it. And so any religion, any worldview that doesn't have a triune God, and only Christianity does, this God is incomplete because he would need to create in order to be complete. And if he needs, if he lacks, he's not God. But God has never lacked relationship. He's never had a need. Now, what's important about this for us is that God didn't need to create as he wanted to. He doesn't need us now, yet he loves us. We need God. We need other people. We're incomplete without other beings, but God is complete with himself. The first verbal clue is, "Let us make man in our humanity." Second clue is in our, he says, "in our image versus according to its kind." So when God was creating flora and fauna, plant, animal life, it says he was making them according to their kind, according to their kind. This means they're each in their own category of existence. And then when he gets to man, Adam, humans, he says, "in our image." And so I envision it like this. He's like, when he's making them according to their kind, he's creating them in these categories. And so, okay, plants, raise your branches, raise your leaves. Okay, good. You guys are over there. That's your category. Animals, paws, fins, let's see them, put them up. Okay, you're over there. Adam and Eve, you're here with me. And that's what's going on in this passage. We're like flora and fauna in many ways, ways that scientists can discover and tell us. They can look and see how a baby is like an animal. There's molecules and there's blood veins, and they can say, here's how they're similar. Here's how all living beings on the earth, all living things, even plants and humans are similar. But science can't tell us how we're not like them, how we're like God. That we're not special just because we're the top of the animal food chain. We're special in that we fall into an entirely different category of creation, that we are image bearers. And this is stated three times in this passage because we're supposed to understand this as a very important point. So God's designing, creating the world, and he puts humanity in the category of created things all by itself. We alone bear God's image. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, what it is the Scripture says He made us in His image, and then the rest of Scripture is unveiling, here's who God is. Here's who we are. Here's how we've become dissimilar. Here's how the gospel is restoring us to that image. We're personal, we're relational, we're volitional, we're emotional. Lots of different ways in which we're made in God's image. Third clue is it says male and female, He created them. When God made water creatures and land creatures and winged creatures, He made no distinction between them being male and female, though the distinction clearly exists. But when making humanity, the distinction was emphasized. And our maleness and our femaleness is not merely a biological, mechanical function. You can have a male insert and a female receptacle in the mechanical world, electricity, water. But this is not how humans are made. We're not machines. We don't differ between male and female just in our mechanical, biological functions. There is uniqueness, a creativity, a reflection of God in the differences between male and female, differences not found in male and female animals. The fourth clue, humanity is to rule over creation under God's rule. Now, this is not an excuse to misuse the earth, but it is a stewardship. It's a call to be a caretaker of creation. And people have historically blamed the Bible, and wrongly, for a mentality that abuses the earth, because they read rule over and they have no idea what they're reading. When they read from an outside the faith perspective, the Bible says rule over earth, they're thinking rule like a despot. They're thinking rule like North Korean leader or Soviet Union leader. But that's not what this is. This is rule as in steward. In Genesis 2, God is said to have made a garden. He put Adam in the garden to take care of it. So the earth is the Lord's. We are given a stewardship, a trust underneath Him. This again demonstrates the uniqueness of humanity. So who are we? We bear the image of God. What does this mean for us as time travelers traveling our own unique timelines? Well, it means that our why is set. There's no distinction between why you exist and why I exist. It means the why isn't a mystery to be searched for, as if God is hiding it from us. I'm a Christian, but I just want to know my purpose. If you're a Christian, you know your purpose. Now, I get it. People are often saying, I don't know, I want to know what I need to do for a living. But often it's really deeper than that. They're searching for purpose. As a result of why God made us, who we are, we're made in the image of God for the glory of God. And we hear that enough in church that it can become trite rather than a life-shaping thing. Because the implications of we are made in the image of God for the glory of God, it could shape every single aspect of our lives in transformational ways. And I said could, I could have said should, but should is more like shame on us for not doing it. Could is more of what I'm trying to communicate. Could is look at what we could be having, experiencing. Because to me, this is more about missed opportunity than rebuke. It's more about how sad it is for us to miss this than how bad it is when we miss this. In space and time, Jesus came that we might live as full heirs, sons and daughters. But sadly, we often don't see the gospel for what it is. In 1988, U2 won Song of the Year with "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." One of the phrases from the song says, "You broke the bonds, you loosened chains, carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And in the song, it's this haunting, searching, "I've gone here and done this, experienced this, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And I think that this is a profound statement of the reality of the hearts and minds of even many Christians. I believe the gospel, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I believe my purpose is the glory of God, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And so you'll hear statements like, "I just want my life to matter," from believers. And often this is in response to a job that they find unfulfilling or a life situation that they find challenging. And I get it. Again, this is not a rebuke. I want us to think about this together. Is there a solution for our tendency to live like, if we're believers, like we still haven't found what we're looking for, even though as believers we have? So we want to first understand the cause. What's the cause of having actually found what every human heart is looking for or been found by Him, but still feeling like, occasionally, we haven't found what we're looking for. The movie Yesterday, along with the whole idea, the theme of time, Yesterday centers around this event where the entire world, except for a couple of people, don't know the Beatles ever existed. Now, in the movie, this is catastrophic. For me, not that big a deal. But it's a plot line for the theme. The theme of the movie is meaning, what matters in life. And so the movie starts down the road of meaning follows fame. Making my mark is meaningful. Being special out of the other 7.7 billion souls on earth is meaningful. But it ends happily at the place where relationships, contentedness are the path to meaning. And these kind of movies appear from time to time in Hollywood as if Hollywood is self-correcting, self-critiquing, like La La Land was sort of a self-correcting Hollywood movie. But here's the rub. The movie Yesterday is about a man who finds sudden fame and fortune but turns from it for a simpler life, is played ironically by a man who was launched into fame and fortune internationally by playing in the part. You get the irony there, right? So, and I don't know the guy. He may do well, but most people don't. So we're watching the movie, and we know this. It's a good story about values, but in the real world, the guy's becoming famous. And so he's acting about what matters, contentment, community, so he can get what really matters, fame and fortune. And so we hear the sermons, we read the books, we go to small group, we listen to Christian songs, if we do, I'm made in God's image for God's glory. That's the who, that's the why, I should shape the how, but then I got it, but then I go into the real world. Then I look into my heart, and I go, you know, I found what I'm looking for, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And if that's the state of your heart and mind, and I think it probably is for all of us at least some of the time, I'm not being critical. This is a place to be honest and not to pretend. I've had friends who went to church and they were told to shut up in color, to pretend. And that's absolutely wrong. We don't have to pretend. You pretend when you want something to be true, but it's not. But this is true. And so we don't have to pretend. Now, we may not have life-heart alignment on this, but so we want to think about it. This is real. So if you haven't believed the gospel yet, then that is what your heart is looking for. But if you have believed the gospel, then your heart has found what it's looking for. Why do you sometimes feel otherwise? And so let's look briefly at cause and cure. And I'll give them in really simple form today. We'll unpack them the rest of the month. Cause, we leak. That's the cause, we leak. We leak power, we leak perspective. The cure, we need a continual infusion of power and perspective. You say, well, Terry, that was simple, thank you for that, but so simple it wasn't helpful. So let me unpack it a little bit more. Cause, we leak power. Paul said in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And the be filled is a tense, a verb tense that says keep on being filled. This is an ongoing action. It's not a one-time, one-off. So we keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing thing. We don't keep on becoming believers, keep on getting saved. We become His children when we say, yes, I'll follow you. But then we leak power. We need a continual infusion of power. So Jesus said, if you believe in me, then streams of living water will flow into you. This is not just you fill it up, put the lid on it, you're good to go. We need a continual infusion of power. Because God wants to stay connected to us. And then we leak perspective. So to describe that, I want to read a psalm, a great psalm, I think the best psalm on leaked perspective. And it's called a Psalm of Asaph, written by this guy named Asaph. And I gave it my own subtitle. It's not in the scripture, but this is a Psalm of Asaph. A guy who thought he hadn't found what he was looking for, but he had. That's my subtitle. So here's verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, this is what he cognitively was supposed to believe, and he did. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Why? Because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They don't have any struggles. Now, this is not real. This is how it proceeded to him. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Or it is real sometimes until it's not. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. This is Asaph comparing his inside to other people's outsides. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They get away with everything. They scoff. They speak with malice and arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. They've got it all. People turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Everybody's following them. Everybody thinks they're cool. Everybody thinks that's the life. And then they turn around and say, does God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Then they shake their fists at God and they laugh and say, God's not paying attention. And so this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. Now look at how delusional he's become here. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then he gets very personal. He looks at his own life and said, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocent. Because for me, all day long, I'm plagued. I'm punished every morning. He's going through really hard times, probably physical hard times, maybe relational hard times. He said, if I'd said I'll speak thus, meaning if I'd said I'm going to really talk about this, I would have betrayed your children. People around me would have been, oh. So he just kept it to himself. And it was oppressive to him. You think? But then he said, I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny. He saw it differently. Verse 21 says, when my heart was grieved, my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. He was thinking like an animal, just looking around and looking at, they got pleasure, I got pain. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel and afterward you take me into your glory. Even in my trouble, you're holding my hand and the future is bright for me. So whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. Look at the 180 flip in perspective. Then he's realistic. My heart and my flesh, the heart is the thinking, choosing, command post. My heart and my flesh, they're going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The guy almost fell down because he leaked perspective. He began to think that he hadn't found what he was looking for. He's looking around and going, they all got it going on. He knew the truth, but as he walked around in the world, the truth of God stopped looking real to him. So what's secure? This continual infusion of power and perspective. The power is embedded in that verse in Ephesians, keep on being filled with the Spirit. What does that even mean? It means we have to stay connected to Jesus. Okay, well, what does that even mean? It means the realm of the Spirit's power in our lives is the realm of God's will for His life. So as we walk in obedience, doing what He wants, then we have His power. And when we sin, we go, I kind of want that. Then we're stretching that cord and then pop. And we go, And then we keep walking. And then our batteries drain down and we run out of power. We run out of power. We run out of joy. We run out of perspective. But to keep on plugging back in. You say, well, that doesn't seem like it should be the case. Well, it is the case. And the Bible says it is the case. 1 John 1:9. Keep on confessing your sins. We have to keep plugging back in. We have to keep getting perspective. What did Asaph do? Well, he went to church. He entered the sanctuary of God in worship, in community, in the Word. He saw what was true and real again. His perspective was restored. So how do we continue to align belief and behavior? We worship and pray in community. We plug back in. We take our struggles to God with full honesty. We let Him speak truth to our hearts again. Now, perhaps you came in here feeling like, don't tell anybody, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And you can leave here believing in your heart what's true. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Let's pray together. Talk to God, listen to God, and respond to God.